So what effect does the fall of Adam and Eve have in our lives? Well, it's a thing that we call original sin. We talked a little bit at the beginning of the last thing about the image of God. There's another way that, which is basically being created, that we were created in God's image. And what does that mean? That means we look like God. Well, God's a spirit. He doesn't look like anything. So what does that really mean? Well, it means we act like God. We are like God. How? In the way that we love and serve. That we love and serve others without looking for how it's going to come back to us. Okay? That image was lost when Adam and Eve fell into sin. Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 to 3.
This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth.
So, notice the difference here. 5:1 says, when God created the human race, when God created man, he made the human race in the likeness of God. Adam and Eve were in God's likeness. But look at the difference with verse 3. Adam had a son who was in his likeness. Not God's likeness anymore, but in Adam's likeness. This is showing that sin is this hereditary mess that is passed down from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next. Okay? As a result, letter B, all people are born separated from God, by nature desiring what he forbids, and will grow up inclined to do evil. A few Bible passages. Psalm 51, verse 5.
Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me.
This identifies the fact that sin goes all the way back to the point of conception, which, as we get to talking about baptism some lessons later, I think it's about lesson 12 or 13 or something like that, we're going to find out why do we baptize babies? Because we believe that they've got a problem from the time that the two cells form together to make the embryo. Okay, and there's stay tuned because there's more to it than that. But John 3:6.
Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit.
Jesus is having a conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is coming from the attitude of all good Pharisees that basically was saying, and good Jews of that day too, which were basically thinking, if I'm born with Jewish blood, I'm already in. I am cool with God because I am part of his chosen people. If you were not born with Jewish blood, then there are ways that you can kind of get in the in crowd. But if you're born with Jewish blood, everything's cool. And Jesus is basically saying, You must be born again of water and of the Spirit. He's talking about being baptized here. But then he comes along and he gives the why in verse 6. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. What he's basically illustrating for Nicodemus here is that sinful parents give birth to sinful children. You cannot exempt them. Not even good lifelong Lutheran parents can exempt their kids from sin by being lifelong Lutheran parents, or of any denomination for that matter. Okay. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Basically saying all children born are going to be sinners. Okay? Let's keep going. Romans chapter 8, verse 7.
The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so.
So basically, the sinful mind it's identified there is, it does what it is basically predisposed to do, and that is, it is in hostility to God. That's the way we're born, separated from God. And then Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. which interestingly enough is right towards the end of the flood, the narrative about the flood.
The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done."
So, think about this for a minute. If you go back to Genesis 6, God, in the first eight chapters, or verse 8 verses of Genesis 6, is identifying his absolute displeasure and disgust with what has happened to the world in 10 generations. It's a mess. And the Lord, in verse 5 of Genesis 6, he says, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness had on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." That's before the flood. And so basically, God comes up with this notion, "I think I'm just going to have a spring cleaning here. I'm going to wipe it all out." But then, of course, in Genesis 9 or Genesis 6 verse 8, it says Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It comes, so what we have here, even in God's judgment coming against this huge, massive humanity that we're sinful. And by sinful, we're not just talking about, oops, I'm a sinner, but rather people that had been totally separated, and we're talking about rampant unbelief of pretty much the whole population of the earth. As a matter of fact, at this particular point in time, the whole earth was basically in unbelief with the exception of Noah and his family. But it was for the sake of Noah and his family that God then goes through this whole business of preserving this earth, preserving the believers. It's God's grace. There's evidence of God's grace all over the Bible. The earth, the population of the earth is estimated to be 2 million or more by this point in time. And you think church attendance is bad today. Mm-hmm. Here you got 8 believers in a possible population of 2 million. That means there would have been one church with 8 people huddled in it, and that was it, and everybody else was doing their own thing. And God comes along and he says, "This is a mess." Now, I did the math on that one time, and I can't remember what the percentage of believers was, 8 to 2 million. But it's pretty small. It's like 0.0000 something. Now, there are a lot of people would say that that is statistically zero. And statistically zero means it's not worth saving, right? But that's not the way God thinks. He looks down and he sees Adam and or Noah and his family, and he basically says, okay, something's got to be done, but they got to be saved. Because they're believers. And that's the way God is. He saves believers. He saves his people. And so, but the interesting part of this is Genesis chapter 8, as you come at the end of the flood. So God executes his judgment. He puts Noah and his family on the boat with the representatives of the animal kingdom and so forth. And then the flood comes along, destroys the whole rest of the population of the human race. The whole thing has been cleaned up, so to speak. But then what does he say? Genesis 8:21, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood." What had changed?
Nothing.
That's another part about what the Old Testament is all about, is that God is laying out how salvation has to happen. And so here, there was this huge water purge. And that wasn't going to save the human race. Because Adam, or why do I keep saying Adam and Eve? Noah and his family were just as sinful as the day they got on the ark. And as you look at it, you go two chapters beyond that, and you come to the Tower of Babel, and the human race again is kind of thumbing its nose at God. Right, you know, the last puddles may not even have been very dry on the world. And they're already talking about how they're going to go take heaven by storm with a tower. You know, it's, you know, when will these people learn? Yeah. Well, we don't. That's the point. You know. All right. So, letter C. Original sin shows its presence by moving us to commit actual sin. So, it's not just this concept of, I've got this, I'll talk about that in a minute. Genesis, or Matthew chapter 7, verse 17.
Likewise, every good good tree bears, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit.
So the fruit that you get off of a tree is an indication of what's going on inside of the tree. Okay? I'll make a point with that in a minute. Matthew 15, 18 to 20.
But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone.
The Pharisees had this notion that as long as they did all this ceremonial stuff, they made this appearance as if they were good people, you know, that was going to put them right before God. When in fact, they had a lot of sin in them, just like everybody else does. And so, this whole notion, you think about original sin, letter D, then we come down to that. A good relationship between original sin and actual sin is a disease to its symptoms. Original sin is like the disease. When we bring a child to the baptismal font, days old, weeks old, whatever, this child, though seemingly innocent, is by birth and nature sinful and subject to the wrath of God. Now, what has that child? The child hasn't had a chance to shoot anybody, kill anybody, say, you know, sass back at its mom and call it bad names, whatever, any of those kinds of things. But it's all in here. That's why we're guilty. The things that we do are simply illustrations of what we are. God holds us accountable for what we are. And what we do are just simply carrying through with what's inside. That's where Jesus was going with the comment in Matthew chapter 7, verse 17, when he says a good tree bears good fruit and a bad tree bears bad fruit. You go up and you get bad fruit off of a tree. After a while, you think, that's a bad tree. Not just, oh, I've had a rotten luck with a bunch of bad fruit. And so it's the same thing with sin. Sin comes from us because of what is first in us. Or as I like to say, we sin because we are sinners. We are not called sinners because we sin. Do you follow the logic there? The progression here? In other words, you go to a prison and people will be labeled to a certain extent based upon why they're there. This one's a bank robber, and this one's a murderer, and this one's a thief, and this is whatever, you know. That's because of what they've done. But we are not identified as sinners because we're out there doing bad sin things. We are called sinners because that is what is in us. And the things that we do that are sins are just simply an expression of the bad that is inside. And that's why we've got a problem. A big problem that only God can fix. It is not a matter of, I got to stop sinning. Well, certainly got to do that. But that isn't going to fix the problem. It's just going to kind of put it underground. It's like a disease. It's like the illustration between a disease and its symptoms. If you get a cold, nobody sees the cold. But they see all the stuff that happens to your body that makes what happens to the cold, makes the cold happen. I work in a cancer center over at Carl. One of the nasty things about cancer is it loves to hide and do its dirty work until it starts really making things really bad for people. And so one of my common questions as I sit down with a patient is not, how long have you had cancer? Because they don't have a clue. Nobody really does. But rather, when did you find out? And how long have you been living with that knowledge? Because that's the key point. Been in there a long time in some cases. Can't tell you how many times I've visited people and said, yeah, you know what, if my appendix hadn't practically burst and they got in there and they found all this other crap and they were able to get it all out at the same time, that it had probably been too late by the time it did get found. I'm sure you've heard the same kinds of stories. Sin is in us. It is a part of us. The things that we do that are bad things, sins we call them, are simply an expression of what's inside. Okay? Can we go on a little more? It's 7:30, but I think if I keep plowing here, we can finish this.
Sure.
And then we'll be that much ahead of things. All right? I talked to you a little bit about the three types of death a while ago, so we've already kind of begun this. That physical death is the end of life in this world. That spiritual death is the state in which we are born, being separated from God and unable to turn to Him on our own. And that eternal death is the eternal destiny of those who die physically, number one, while being in a state of being separated from God spiritually, number two. This is eternal death in hell. So, Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. I think that's actually literally what it says.
For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
So the penalty for sin is death. So what Eve quoted to the serpent is true. God says that when we touch that tree in the garden, we will die. It's a penalty. It's going to happen. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. Which is on 598 if you've got one of these blue ones.
The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him.
The Old Testament Israelites really ran afoul of God about 500 years after King David. Actually, they'd been running afoul of God all that time before that, but God, it finally caught up with them about 580 years before Christ, with the Babylonian king coming to town and destroying Jerusalem and the temple. And one of the big things, and this was a monumental event, we're studying Daniel in the Sunday morning Bible study right now, but this was the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC or 586 years before Christ was a huge event, not just because it was the destruction of a city, but tied up in all of that was the hopes and dreams of the people of Israel, because by that time they were believing that God was going to fix sin and fix things for them by sending a male who would be a descendant of David, who would be descended from Abraham, which was this nation that was here. And so basically, in other words, the coming of Messiah depended upon the existence of the nation of Israel on that land, that real estate, which was Jerusalem and the surrounding area, and that the coming of the Messiah depended upon a king, in the line of kings from the King David. In other words, David's son was king, and then his grandson after him, and his great-grandson after that, and on and on and on and went. It was just a solid line of kings all the way from David down to the last king. And the big problem in the coming of Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC and destroying the city of Jerusalem was that he also killed off the last Davidic king, the last king in the line of David, and put the nation out of business. So Ezekiel is a prophet that is living among the people of God in Babylon. And Ezekiel is overhearing these people, because God's telling him what they're saying, basically saying, wasn't our fault. It was several generations ago. You know, God's been telling those people they should have straightened up their act. They didn't listen to him. Now, we weren't perfect, but we didn't have that big a problem. But God's just now getting around to punishing. Aren't we the lucky generation that happened to be alive at the time when he decided he's going to wipe us all out? And God's coming along saying, uh-uh. In this verse right here, 18:20 in Ezekiel, he's saying individual accountability. The soul who sins is the one that will die. The people that were punished in that day were punished for what they did. Now, what they had in their past led up to that, certainly, but they weren't being punished for their father's sins. They weren't being punished for their grandfather's sins. They actually, it's kind of interesting, in the early part of Ezekiel 18, in verse 2, the word of the Lord came to me, verse 1, verse 2. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. That was a way in which the Israelites were trying to basically say, wasn't our fault. not our problem. It was the problem of our ancestors. And they were doing it with this silly little jingle that basically said that, you know, our ancestors ate sour grapes, but all at once did that puckering kind of thing that comes to you when you eat something sour. That just happened to us involuntarily all at once because my ancestors ate sour grapes. By that, they were trying to show how absurd it was. They were being punished for generations of sin. And God is saying, oh no, everybody is punished for their own. Okay? So the penalty for sin is death. The spiritual death begins immediately after the fall. We have already talked about Genesis chapter 2 and 3 and so forth. And so we don't have to go back there as we had that in the last lesson. So even as Christians, then, we must deal with our old sinful natures and remain subject to physical death. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6.
All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind our sins sweep us away.
All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. You ever cleaned up horrible, nasty, messy diapers of a sick kid? As bad and smelly and awful as it is, that's kind of what the Hebrew is meaning there, okay? And God is saying there, basically, our best efforts smell that bad. In other words, once again, we can't do it on our own. Okay? Romans chapter 7, verses 21 to 24.
So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?
So, St. Paul there is basically saying that we must continue to do war, do battle with our sinful natures. That our attempts are pretty bad stuff. We need Christ. But at the same time, and Luther, this is that Latin phrase. I alluded to it earlier. There it is right in front of you in black and white. Simul justus et peccator. Latin for simultaneously sinner and saint. When we are baptized, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. God the Father claims us as his own. God the Father says, when he looks down at us, I see only a child of God. But inside of us, we still have that thing called sin. Luther also at one point said the old Adam is a really good swimmer. It's kind of the illustration. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 talks about how the old Adam must be in us daily drowned and die. This whole notion of baptism drowning us, as it were. And that's where Luther comes up with that. It says, yeah, the old Adam is a really good swimmer. Keeps on going.